Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Yesterday we finished with that slide, and I just put it up there with the structure of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go through it again anymore. I'll just turn the lights off, if we can look with the lights off. Just wanted to say that this was... I tried to persuade you that this was entirely uncontrived. I didn't come at this from the point of view that it must fit structure. I went at it from the point of view of, I wonder if it fits the structure, just to test it. And it wasn't even that. I just thought, what is in the book of Revelation? I kept right off the book of Revelation because it seemed to me that it's kind of foolish to attack Revelation without an understanding of the fundamentals. And so for that reason, I just sat down one evening and I wrote down what I saw in the book of Revelation, and those are the headings that I got on a piece of paper. And I then just went through it and said, well, recognising structure, when you get to the stage of the faithful are judged and are given the kingdom, and you immediately find four horsemen going out to punish the people for their iniquity, there is a change in the... You've got to the end of one layer and you're at the beginning of another one. You see, if these things just... Because when you build a... When you write a book, you start from word one and you work through in serial. And naturally, you've got to do that because one word follows another. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the subject material of which you're speaking is written in serial fashion, that has stretched out chronologically in a long string. That isn't necessarily the case at all. And we've seen already in Daniel that that's not so, and you can find it in many other places too. The prophets go over the same material in different ways. And if that is true, then structural principles ought to apply. And I just went through it like that, and the result I found quite stunning. Not that I was looking for it exactly, I just did it on a piece of paper. And then, having done that serial fashion, as we did yesterday with a little film strip, just broke it up into pieces and arranged it vertically like that, and then suddenly you can read down the thing like this, and they are all saying the same thing. So it turns out to be not one prophecy, but seven. Seven separate snapshots of the same thing. And once you've got that, boy, does that simplify it and make it accessible to ordinary people. And it's exciting stuff because these are all Latter-day prophecies, and principles of parallelism will tie up every one of those things individually, independently, with all the other things we've been looking at. All right, so I just wanted to make that little point at the end of it. Because I ran out of time yesterday. This morning I would like you just to go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 or 8, Jeremiah 30, just to make a small point that I should have made back in the days of parallelism and multiple applications, and I'll turn the lights on. And the point is this, it's a very simple one. There's a phrase coined by Brother Isaac Collier when I was very... Well, he coined it before I was a very young man. I was very young. I heard a record of Brother Isaac Collier in the days when the lectures used to be put on vinyl discs and you could buy them. And I listened to this and I was very impressed with a phrase that he used. He called it a challenge to eternity. And it's the mark of a latter-day prophecy. And I'd like to draw your attention to it, and I'm going to give you one example of it, and in my notes I have about 100. Well, I suppose I've got 50. I don't want to exaggerate too much. And you will find many more, probably, in your readings. Look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. There's the man of sin again, one of his guises. I will break his yoke from off thy neck, will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. And that phrase, no more serve themselves of him, means that this is by definition the last time that it will happen. You know you are looking at the last turn of the wheel because he says they will no more do this again. And we read a couple of those yesterday in Joel, but I was in such a hurry I didn't point them out to you. And once again, it makes it end time by definition. Now, I've just got to say that so that it's written into the record somewhere. You go looking for it, and in your daily readings, take a pencil as you do your daily readings, and when you're reading prophecies and you find those words, no more, check the context, of course, but you will invariably find, I think, and I'm using the word invariably there, not in a strict sense, but you will virtually always find that it's a signature tune of a latter-day prophecy. It is latter-day by definition, because this is the last time it happens. Strangers will no more serve themselves of him, and so on. All right? And you know that this is the kind of thing which is said in Genesis when the flood came, you know, and God says, I will no more punish the earth with a flood, and that sort of thing. And so we don't expect any more floods. And it's that kind of argument. It's the last time it happens, you see. So be aware of that and keep that in the back of your mind. And when you do your reading, just underline it and maybe take a slip of paper and make a list of them as you go along. And now we come to our last session, and I've already used 10 minutes, or 5 minutes actually, because we started very late, didn't we, of this session, just in filling little bits and pieces I'd forgotten. The thing is that we have to look at the timing. Fact of the matter is, we are in a position now where we can identify that there's a bunch of things which need to be done before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, this is a psychological problem to many of us because we feel that we want to feel that the Lord can come at any time, will come perhaps tomorrow or even today. Well, all I can do is faithfully report what the scriptures say on that subject, and it's up to you to deal with the psychology of it all. It seems to me that there are a number of preconditions. We started in the Olivet prophecy, and when we got to verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, that's in Matthew 24, verse 15, then flee, because there'll be a time of trouble such as never was. We haven't moved away from that. We've got that always in our mind. But the interesting thing is that in the previous verses, as I pointed out, Jesus gave a lot of general conditions, culminating in one thing. When this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, then shall the end come. And until the gospel is preached in all the world, then the end won't come, is what that implies. And until very recently, we have had no reasonable expectation that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world. But these days, the Lord has raised him up, the means by which, my word, the word is being preached in the most astonishing places. And I am breathless at the way that this is working. I had no anticipation of how it might happen. Just know that the Lord will do it, one way or another. And we see the word being preached in Israel, in Iran, in Eastern, Soviet bloc countries, as it used to be, in every corner, in Brazil. So the word is being preached in all kinds of places now, and I think that we at least should allow the possibility now, even though our perceptions don't rise to it on the normal scale of things, that indeed the word will be preached in all the world before the end comes. So there's one point. Second point is Paul makes the issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think, about peace and safety. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them like Lord, from the Lord. And until about 1990, there seemed to be no possibility of that taking place, except by some mechanism that we couldn't even imagine. Now we can look in the newspapers and we find that they're falling all over themselves looking for peace and safety. Israel now has treaties with the whole of its border, except the little bit in the top right-hand corner with Syria. They've got treaties which are operating all the way around. They are certainly bothered about Iran and Iraq, and that's an issue that has not been resolved. And they're certainly bothered about the business of terrorism within Hamas and from Lebanon, Hezbollah and that sort of thing. But right at the moment, they're sort of keeping the lid on it. So the thing is not completely resolved yet, but it looks as though there is a mechanism by which this could be set up. And I'm not even saying that this is the process by which it will be set up. For to do so would be to float a hypothesis, and you know that I have a pathological antipathy to hypotheses in this area, but I'm just pointing it out to you that there are possibilities there. The other thing which we don't see, and which the prophecies that we've been reading seem to insist on very firmly indeed, is that the Jews have to set up a temple, and they have to have daily sacrifices being offered, and implicitly other sacrifices as well, and we don't see that happen yet, and I'm not the least concerned about that. It doesn't bother me at all, because our purpose here, our exercise today, this week, is to see what the Word has to say and not try to limit it by our perceptions of what could happen in the world. And finally, there is the man of sin. Who is the man of sin? The answer is, I don't know, and it is unknowable at this stage. The main thing about it is that when the man of sin appears, whatever it is that restrains him will be removed, and the man of sin will pop up, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming, as Paul said. It would seem to me that one of the things which restrains this is world attitudes to things, and I would just point out that the attitude of nations can change radically in a remarkably short time. If you just consider for a moment the excesses of Nazi Germany in the Second World War, how was it possible that a crazy man like Hitler could get control of a cultured and well-educated people such as the German people were in those days? And the answer probably is because Germany got beaten around so badly by the First World War and then treated so miserably by the Allies afterwards. I mean, it was disgraceful the way in which Germany was dealt with after the First World War, that economic conditions were such that people would accept anything, I tell you, rather than the economic turmoil and misery that they were living in as a result of the conventions that were signed by the Allies after the First World War. And as a result of that, in many respects, the Allies had only themselves to blame for Hitler's Germany, because the German people were far too knowledgeable and so on to accept a person like Hitler had they not been driven to the extremity that they were by the economic conditions under which they were living. Now, that's an observation based on history, and maybe to some extent is an interpretation of history, but it's certainly the way that I would see it, and I would use that as an explanation of how world opinion could change to the extent that the sort of ferocious individual such as the man of sin is depicted in Scripture could arise in this modern world. Don't think that our modern world is any different from the savagery that we see in Assyrian times. We saw recently a figure that the Western world got interested in, a fellow by the name of Zhirinovsky, and I can't pronounce the word properly, in Russia, kind of right-wing idiot. And the Western world made a bit of a flutter about this for a while. I'm told, Brother Duncan Heaster tells me, and Sister Natasha Boyko, who's come from Russia, says that he was never taken seriously in Russia. The Western world made much more of him than ever the Russians did. Nevertheless, he was an interesting model of the sort of thing that could happen, and just showing that that sort of attitude is possible. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you could go back and read the Time magazines of about 1995 or wherever it was, because Time beat it up something fierce. So there you go. There's a few things to settle. But when they are settled, then the wheel will take its last turn. And whether they are settled in even the next turn of the wheel, we don't know for sure. But sooner or later, these things will happen for the last time. And what I've got to do is to, in a few minutes, run together the whole of the timing question. And the timing question seems to me to be contained basically in the books of Daniel and Revelation, and what we are going to do is we're going to look at the timetable that Daniel gave. I'm going to waive today any issues of rigour in what I'm saying. I'm not going to justify it, I'm just simply going to show it to you because there isn't time to go through the careful justification. Basically what I've done is to summarise it on the chart. We speak of ourselves as being in the last days.
Right.
It's alright, I'll get to it. We speak of ourselves as being in the last days, and I suppose in a certain sense that's true, but I'd point out that the last days is a phrase, a scriptural phrase, which has a particular meaning and not just a general meaning. And so I've tried to depict the last days here, and I'm asserting that we're not in the last days yet. They haven't begun, because the phrase the last days is a phrase with a particular meaning, and this is the meaning, and I'll turn off the light so we can see this. If you look carefully, you'll see a pink timeline that runs along there horizontally from left to right in the middle of the chart. And above it there are a bunch of labels, and below it there are a bunch of labels. The labels to the top define the breakpoints in the timeline. The labels at the bottom are a summary of what it seems to me that Scripture is teaching will take place during the intervals defined by these breakpoints. So let's just look at the timeline. There it is along there from left to right. And it starts at day zero and it runs to day 2300. And the breakpoints are day 1260, which is down here, day 1290, which follows it 30 days later, of course, day 1335, which follows it that by 45 days, leaving 965 days in here. And there's something going on in all of those intervals. Now, first of all, the breakpoints. Day zero is the day in which a Jewish temple is profaned, the continual daily sacrifice is cut off, and the abomination of desolation is set up. This is the day zero. All right, this is when a temple is profaned, the daily sacrifice is cut off, and the abomination of desolation is set up. I've got a few of our quotations down there, as many as I could fit in the box. Day 2300 is the end of the days. It's when the sanctuary is cleansed and sacrifice is restored. Daniel 8:14. We'll come back to that shortly and have a look at it. The most important of the remaining breakpoints are day 1260. This is the time of the end of the tribulation. This is when the Lord returns. Day 1260, he comes back immediately after the tribulation of those days. For we remember that when the daily sacrifice is cut off and the temple is profaned, everybody is told to flee because there will be a time of trouble such as never was. And the Lord returns immediately after the tribulation of those days. So therefore, the significance of day 1260 is the return of Christ to cut off the tribulation, to bring it to an end. Now, I'm bringing together the ideas that we've discussed during the week. It would be nice to be able to do it a bit more slowly than this and just get the pieces together. But the first question that comes to our minds is undoubtedly the question of the time unit. Now, in all of these, there's no question about it. He talks about 1260 days, or 3.5 times, as a matter of fact, in Daniel, but 1260 days we'll see in due course. 1290 days and 1335 days and 2300 days. Now, how do I know, and I said before that they are literal days, how do I know that they're days? And I'll show you that in a minute. You can start looking up Daniel chapter 8 if you wish. The thing about the word day is that in Greek and Hebrew and in English, it can have one of three meanings. The ordinary word for day, yom, in Hebrew, equivalent in Greek, which I just don't remember offhand. But it can have one of three meanings. It can mean day as against night. So that right now we look out there and we say, if you say, is it day or night? And you look out the window and say, ah, it's day, because there's light out there, you see, as against the darkness. Or it can mean day in the general sense, like the day of small things, or the day of the Triffids, for example, which was not one day but a bunch of days. You know what I mean? So you can use the word day in that sense too. But there is a third sense in which we use the word day, and in English we don't distinguish between these uses except in the context. It can mean a period of 24 hours, say from midnight to midnight, you know, the following midnight, 24 hours. And the question arises, are we looking here at, you know, periods of sunlight, or are we looking at a general time, or are we looking at 24-hour periods? And the answer is, we're looking at 24-hour periods, and here's the evidence. Go to Daniel chapter 8, and I'll turn the light on again. Daniel chapter 8, let's look at it. Here's the little horn. He magnified himself, verse 11, to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, which is depicted up there on the chart from day zero. And a host was given him, that is an army, against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. Because of Israel's transgression, because they have become negligent of God's ways and have annoyed him, then the army is sent in. Remember our structural ideas. So we know where we are with this. By reason of transgression, that's Israel's transgression, it cast down the truth to the ground, it practiced and prospered. He sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, and he suppresses religion. He thinks to change times and laws, some of the images which we picked up in our limited reading this week. Then in verse 13, I heard one saint, and I think I suggested before an angel, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Two questions. How long will the host be trodden underfoot, that is, the people of Israel, and how long will the sanctuary be trodden underfoot? And the answer is given, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. In other words, he answers just one of the questions which are put. And the reason why he doesn't answer the other question, the reason he doesn't answer the other question is because the question is answered elsewhere. And the question which he does answer here is the question of how long will the sanctuary be trodden underfoot? And the answer about the host is found elsewhere, and we'll look at that in due course. And he said to me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And so that's why I have put the 2,300 days here. The sanctuary is cleansed, and sacrifice is restored is in inverted is in brackets there. And the reason for that is it doesn't say anything about the daily sacrifice being restored, but it's pretty clear that that's what's going on. Because the word for days there in verse 14, if you look in the margin, you'll see it says evening mornings. It's an invented word which you will not find anywhere else in the Bible. It's a special word. My Hebrew pronunciation doesn't exist. Ereb Boker. Okay? E-R-E-B hyphen B-O-Q-E-R. And they've lumped together into a hyphenated word, and you won't find it anywhere else in the Bible. What you do find is that the word Ereb means evening and is used of the evening sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, and of the law. If you go back and check on that with the concordance, you'll find that's true. The word Boker, the second half of this hyphenated word, meaning morning, is used of the morning sacrifices. So the answer to the question is it's not even days that is important here. How long will be the image? The answer is until 2,300 evening morning sacrifice cycles. Then will the sanctuary be cleansed. Do you see? And this is why it seems to me that we have this time unit set in concrete. We don't have any reasonable doubt about what is meant. Now, we may arbitrarily, people do, say a day for a year and so on. And I'm not going to comment on that, except to say that that's not what Daniel says. He's talking about evening, morning, sacrifice cycles. There will be a hiatus in the offering of the evening, morning sacrifice, and there will be 2,300 of these cycles missing during the time that the sanctuary is suppressed. Right? Now, that's very important. You see, the interesting thing is, when he talks about, when you read about days, or when you read the 1290 days and the 30 and 35 days in Daniel, he just uses the ordinary word yom. Could be anything. But the fact of the matter is that they all start from the same point. And they terminate after 2,300 evening, morning cycles. It seems most reasonable to assume, therefore, that after 1,260 24-hour cycles, the Lord returns. After 1,290, something unspecified happens. At 1,335, blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335th day. You know, so this is a cycle that goes on. A cycle of evening, morning sacrificial offerings, which are left out of the record, have been interrupted because of the abomination of desolation, the king of the north, the man of sin, whatever. He comes in, desecrates the temple, stops the offerings. And they remained interrupted for 2,300 cycles, and then the sanctuary is cleansed. And probably, just as in the days of Judas Maccabeus, the cycles are begun again. Although the Bible is silent about that, it seems a reasonable inference. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment and just change our slide. We're going to have a look at another slide, and we're going to concentrate on this period of time, the 1260 days through here. It's 1260 days, or 3.5 times, or 42 months. And this is a time of trouble such as never was, of which Jesus speaks, during which Israel will be suppressed, driven to its extremity, its ultimate extremity, will call on God for salvation. He who is like God stands up and steps forth, and there is a prodigious battle. And he arrives back at this point here, ready to do battle with the invader. And so this time of trouble such as never was, we need to have a look at. And we're going to do that right now. Just change the picture. See if we can absorb this chart. It turns out that there's a ring of seven prophecies in Scripture which define this period, 1260 days, time of trouble such as never was. And they are arranged in a circle. So that's not a circle, that's an ellipse. You're absolutely right. The shape of the page meant that I had to squash my original circle so that I could make it big enough that you had any possibility of reading what it says. And the prophecies are Daniel 12:7, which is where we started this discussion under Jesus' direction. Daniel 7:25, to which we went, is one of our parallel connections. Revelation 13:5, which we went to by one of our parallel connections. Revelation 11:2 and 11:3, about which I've said nothing at all. And Revelation 12:6 and 14, about which also I've said practically nothing at all during the week. And I'm not going to say very much more yet, although there's a good deal that could be said. Now, this chart, like all the other material that you've seen this week on this subject, came about just basically by writing things down on a piece of paper. I started out thinking, I want to make a complete list of all these references, and so I started off with one of these. I don't remember which one it was now, maybe Daniel 7:25, at the top of a piece of paper, and I just listed them, not in any particular order. I just wrote them down as I discovered them or collected them together one night many years ago. And having done that, I just looked at them and noticed that a couple of them, in a sense, I mean, for instance, these two here are obviously connected to each other because they are the same subject matter. And even though the time periods are different, then nevertheless they are clearly the same event. because in Revelation 12:6 the woman is protected from the dragon for 1260 days, and in Revelation 12:14 the woman is protected from the dragon for 3.5 years. And it seemed to me that the same thing is happening in both of these, and it seemed not unreasonable to suppose that therefore the 1260 days and the 3.5 years are the same thing. All right. And I noticed connections of that sort between pairs of these things. And so I rewrote my list and paired them off differently. And in the end I had a single list where every element on the way down was linked to the next by some argument, either the context or the subject matter or the time period they had in common. And they linked, they tied, they held hands. And as I considered this list, I suddenly discovered that the bottom one in the list linked with the top one. And so it turned out that these form a ring of seven prophecies. And there are only these seven on this subject. I mean, you search the scripture, if you find another one, tell me about it. There are only seven. This is not contrived. And anyway, I didn't have anything to do with this, just simply discovered it, that's all. And maybe others have, well, certainly others have know about the prophecies. But the fact that they link like this by parallelism is a reasonably new idea. I think I've not read it in the literature. Not that I've read much of the literature. So let's just look at it. And once again, just what do these things say and how do they link? Daniel chapter 12 verse 7, we'll start at the top. The king of the north is to scatter the power of the holy people for 3.5 times, it says. Actually, it says time, times, and dividing of time. Somebody came to me with perplexity and said, how do you get 3.5 out of time, times, and dividing of time? And the answer is, I believe, in Hebrew, if you want to talk about one thing, you use the singular, time. If you want to speak about two things, you just use the plural, times. And it's understood that two is intended. And that's true of anything, not just times, but anything. I mean, so you'd say cat for one cat, and you say, ah, cats, meaning two. Now, in English, we wouldn't. If we said cats, we'd mean any number greater than one. In Hebrew, if you meant three cats, you'd say three cats, right? But if you just say cats, you mean two. I believe that's the answer to it. Check it out. Hebrew is a little different from English. So when it says time, times, and a dividing of a time, you're invited to add these up. One time, two times makes three, and half a time makes 3.5 times. Whatever a time is. I mean, I'm a physics teacher. Anybody who, and this is one of my problems, where somebody asked me about Daniel chapter 9. Big problem there is there's no time unit given. It's a problem. Any kid who turned in an exam result without a unit on the end of his number, he didn't get the marks. I mean, a number without a unit makes no sense. Has no value, no information at all. I mean, look what happened to the Hubble telescope. They didn't put units on it. Some clown made something in imperial units that was designed in metric. And they didn't even test it. They put it up in the sky. Oh, it didn't work. I wonder why. I can't believe it. Anyway, coming back to this. Daniel 12:7, that's what it says. Now you go to Daniel 7 verse 25, what does it say? Little horn blasphemes God, wears out the saints who are given into his hands 3.5 times. Look, same time unit. And look at what's happening. King of the north scatters the power of the holy people. Little horn wears out the saints who are given into his hands. Can't fit any more information in the little space. You could add to that if you wanted to. What do we say? They are connected by the subject matter and the time period, right? So they're the same thing, right? And we carry on round here. Revelation 13 verse 5, the beast blasphemes God's name and tabernacle. He makes war and overcomes the saints for 42 months. Well, now the time unit is different, but we've got the beast doing the same thing. He's wearing out the saints who are given into his hands 3.5 times. He makes war and overcomes the saints for 42 months. There's a little extra information in there. He blasphemes God's name. But actually, that's in Daniel chapter... Oh, yeah, there it is. He blasphemes. Right. Yeah, that's there. I managed to get them all in. There's 3 points of contact there. So they are connected by the subject matter, even though the time period seems to be different. Revelation 11, verse 2, Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles.
This is clearly the times of the Gentiles. And how many times are there? The answer is 3.5 times. Times of the Gentiles haven't begun yet, let alone finished. Brother Harry Whittaker said that 20, 30 years ago. That's old material. And it's time we realised it, I guess. Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles for 42 months. And this is what's happening. The beast is blaspheming God's name and his tabernacle, and he's making war and overcoming the saints. So they're connected by the time period here. Even though you might argue that these are different subject materials, I think the subject material is the same as well. But certainly the time period connects them together, 42 months, 42 months. Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 11:3 are right next to each other. They're in exactly the same context. The two witnesses, during the time that Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles, the abomination of desolation is being set up, and the time of trouble such as never was is in progress. Then the two witnesses testify for 1260 days, and we can make some suggestions about who the two witnesses might be. You'll see that I've suggested Moses and Elijah with a question mark. Could also be the law and the prophets, but let's not pursue that. These are connected by their context. The time periods are different. Different things are said to be happening, but clearly this is within this period. The two witnesses are there calling the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children, lest the Lord should come and smite the earth with a curse, the work of Elijah described by Malachi. In Revelation 12:6, we find a woman is protected from the dragon for 1260 days. There's no question about who the dragon is. It's that great, it's the old serpent, the devil and Satan. And you'll find a verse in the very context where the dragon comes up, which defines it. It is the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work, but is restrained until he who lets is taken out of the way, that Paul talks about. It's the prince of the power of the air. And there never was a time when this was not around. The dragon is what motivates the man of sin, and also gives power to the beast. The woman, and here again we hardly need to do any interpretation, the sun, moon and the stars, clear reference to Joseph's dream, an allusion to Israel, and all those Old Testament allusions to Israel. This woman who is basically faithless and is being punished for her faithlessness has a remnant, a small portion within that woman that is protected from the dragon and flees into the wilderness for 1260 days. So the woman is protected from the dragon for 1260 days. Well, obviously there's a need for protection, so there's some tribulation going on, and the dragon does his best to catch her and sends the flood out of his mouth, and the earth opens up and swallows it and helps the woman, and all those interesting pictures that are there connected by the time period, 1260 days, and in fact the subject material is the same across here, same thing. Then if you go to verse 14, Revelation 12:14, it's exactly the same thing, but now of course instead of 1260 days you've got 3.5 years, and assuming that a year is close to a time, and that's nearly true, so then you've got connected by subject matter and time period around there, and boy, those lock up pretty solidly, don't they? Huh? I mean, that's your time of trouble such as never was. Seven prophecies, all in a ring, all locked up by parallelism, all defining the time of trouble such as never was for the last turn of the wheel. Okay, now with that in mind, let's go back to our original chart then. Oh, perhaps before we do that, some deductions. So that I don't stir Bob up, I'll bring the microphone around and try to talk into it a bit. Some deductions. Let's just make some deductions before we leave it. If you look at Revelation 12:6 and 14, these two here, then they together, if they are parallel to each other, they imply that 3.5 times are equal to 1260 days. What I mean is, if you divide 1260 by 3.5, I'm sorry, if you divide if you divide 1260 by 3.5, you'll get
360 days. One time, therefore, is 360. 360 multiplied by 3.5 is 1260. So, therefore, a time is 360 days, which is 12 months of 30 days. These are not real calendar days in anybody's calendar. They are sort of prophetic calendar times. So a time is 360 days, which you can break up further into 12 months of 30 days, and we'll store that. Now, if you look at Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13:5, which are next to each other here, we're going to infer that 3.5 times is the same as 42 months. All right, 3.5 times and 42 months, put them together here. If that's true, then 3.5 times are equal to 42 months. And if you divide 42 by 3.5, you find that one time is 12 months. Okay, 12 months of 30 days, one time, 360 days. You see, just playing with the numbers here. Revelation 11, 2 and 3 confirm these deductions. You have a look at Revelation 11, 2 and 3. They're saying 42 months and 1260 days are the same thing. All right? Just keep that in mind. Just look at the confirmation. 42 months at 30 days per month. So you multiply 30 by 42, you'll get 1260. So it turns out that all of these different times, 3.5 times, 42 months, 1260 days, indeed seem to be the same thing. And the inference that we draw from that, the king of the north in Daniel 12:7, is the same as the little horn of Daniel 7:25, and he in turn is the same as the beast of Revelation 13:5, and so on. So all of those are reasonable deductions, and that's just, well, it's not even really very hard logic, is it? But now let's bring this back to this and put back our chart and have another look at it. Okay? More or less visible. And then just fill in the rest of the detail. We've got to the point where we can see where the time starts in day zero down here with the cutting off of the daily sacrifice and the desecration of a temple. We've got to the point where we can see where the process ends down here on day 2300. After a hiatus of 2,300 evening-morning sacrifice cycles, and the temple is restored, cleansed, and implicitly the offerings are reinstituted, and we have an understanding of what takes place during the first 1,260 days of that period, which is the time of trouble such as never was, as we've just reviewed with our Ring of Seven prophecies. At the end of which the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Then the next time period of which Daniel speaks is the 30 days in the interval between 1260 and 1290. They're not the same thing, and there's something different at this break point at 1290. And the interesting thing is that Daniel does not say word one about it. Just go to Daniel chapter 12 and have a look at it. It's in Daniel 12 verse 11. And just see what it says. The only thing we can really, the only solid thing we can take out of this verse is that the abomination of desolation and the interruption of the daily sacrifice take place at the same time. Because he says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there will be 1290 days. And he doesn't say word one about what happens on day 1290. Not one. Doesn't say anything. He just goes on to the next one. Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,305 and 30 days, the 1335th. And we're left hanging in the breeze with day 1290, and to the best of my knowledge, there is not a word anywhere in Scripture about that. And so we have to deduce it. And the suggestion I'm going to leave with you is that you deduce it from your knowledge of structure. You know that Israel is negligent of God's ways, and in the end he sends in the invader. The invader comes in, he desecrates the temple, starts the clock ticking, and institutes a time of trouble such as never was. And of this the Lord Jesus Christ said that if those days weren't cut short, there should no flesh be saved.
And he says immediately after the tribulation, right at the end of the tribulation, you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and he will come back. And the Lord comes back with a huge host of angels, and he deals with the invader first of all. I mean, it's an absolute necessity. It's not a psychological necessity. It's an absolute necessity that he deals with the invader. Because if he didn't deal with the invader would carry on persecuting. But he comes back with all those signs, and he just stops them in their track. Now, to some of us, it's an interesting and novel idea that the Battle of Armageddon is not fought by us, but is fought by the Lord and his angels. And I'd just like to point out that this is very certainly taught in Scripture. And it does not depend on convoluted reasoning, which depends on a fallacious interpretation of one verse. It is based on direct statements in Scripture. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. All right, so far, no sign of any fighting going on here. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Who gathers out of the kingdom all the things which offend and do iniquity? Why, the angels do it. The Lord sends them out to do it. All right? So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Who does that? Why, the angels do that. And I've only been able to fit on a bunch of these things in here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. 2 Peter 3. The earth and the heavens and earth which are now reserved for fire. Right? And so there's something pretty heavy going on here. Who's doing it? The Lord Jesus Christ is doing it at the head of the angels. He is the head of the Lord's host. Actually, Yahweh of hosts, you know, militant and that sort of thing. Starts way back when Jacob left Laban and was fleeing from Laban. He gets to Mahanaim. Twin camps. Two camps. He's one camp, the angels of the Lord are the other. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who love him, and he looks after them. The angel of the Lord does two things. He protects God's people, and he also destroys the enemies of the Lord, who sometimes may be the Lord's people. Here it is. He comes back. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The archangel? What does that mean? That word arch at the front there means the chief angel, which means, of course, there's a whole bunch of others who are with him. So there doesn't seem to be any doubt about it. When the angel comes back, when the Lord comes back, he brings back many angels to help him in the work, and there is blood to the horses' bridles. So the question is, then, what happens? What's day 1290 about? Well, the answer is found in the necessity of the situation and in the structure that we saw. The Lord comes back. He is the great deliverer. What does he do? Why, he delivers his people. Battle of Armageddon. Blood to the horses' bridles for 30 days until you get to day 1290. It's an inference, a deduction from the thing. And you can follow the track. You can take a compass and set it to the appropriate scale, put the centre at Jerusalem and draw an arc around of the field of the battle. Goes right out into Saudi Arabia and up the Gulf of Suez and that sort of thing. It's in this area of which Revelation says, blood to the horses' bridles. Boy, is there going to be a sort out. Okay? So 30 days, judgment on the nations, the Battle of Armageddon. You will notice that there are three stages to the judgment. Judgment on Israel for their iniquities in the time of trouble, such as never was. Judgment on the nations by having overstepped the mark. And that is always what happened in the past. Babylon was the hammer of all the earth, you know, the Lord's that came in to do the job on Israel. They did it, but they overdid it, and therefore they were punished afterwards. It always happened that way. All right? So there's nothing new in this, is there? And the Assyrians were beaten up for having overdone it. And so were all of them. Tyre and everybody that ever impinged on Israel always overdid it. And the Lord held them responsible for it afterwards. And so you have judgment on Israel, followed by judgment on the nations, followed by judgment on the saints who are then gathered. The angels, now having dealt with the immediate problem, are sent forth to gather the elect from four corners of the earth, and they come back to wherever the Lord happens to be. And I don't care where he happens to be. I don't believe it's Sinai. I can't imagine that, but whatever. I mean, what does it matter what I imagine? 45 days between day 1290 at the end of the Battle of Armageddon and day 1335, during which the resurrection and the judgment for the saints. And Brother Thomas said, and I believe he's absolutely right, day 1335 is the day of resurrection, when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. I got it the wrong way around, you know, that sort of thing. Okay, and so that's day 1335 here. And the remainder of this is what happens in 965 days till the sanctuary is cleansed. Well, what do you think is going to happen in that time? You've got to have a sanctuary to cleanse. This one here was wrecked over here, the Jewish one was wrecked by the time of trouble. And remember the words of Jesus, not one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And remember also the indications of the rearrangement of the geography due to the earthquake that takes place when his feet stand that day on the Mount of Olives. And he comes back and the sun's darkened and the earth is shaking. And boy, is that going to get their attention. You know, it'll stop them in their tracks. And then the angels start in, and there's blood to the horses' bridles. So the geography of the land is going to be rearranged. And those prophecies which are not yet fulfilled, of which there are two, I think, in Matthew 24, not one stone left upon another, I think that includes the Wailing Wall, which is still there. But if you doubt that, go to Luke chapter 19, and that is certainly included, because there's one on the whole of Jerusalem. Not one stone in Jerusalem will be left standing as a result of that. And so kind of interesting, isn't it? So what's going to happen in the 965 days? Well, before you can reinstitute the sacrifices, you've got to have a place to do it. And if you'd like to read Isaiah 60 and other places like that, the dromedaries of Midian come over the hills bringing in the reparations, and the flocks of Kedar come up upon mine altar. And it's clearly set in the kingdom, and the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy is built, I believe, in that time. And the kingdom is set up at the end of the days. Daniel was told, "Go stand; you will stand in your lot at the end of the days." Here are the last days, brothers and sisters. There are 2,300 of them. They haven't started yet. They will start when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place. Let the reader understand. And they will persist until the temple is cleansed. Not the same temple, for that Jewish thing that is yet to be built will be shaken down. It won't be there anymore. The geography will be different, but the temple of the kingdom will be established, and the sacrifices reinstituted. And I'm not going to go into the question of why they need sacrifices in the kingdom. I'm just going to leave it at that and say that this hiatus of 2,300 evening morning cycles will terminate with the beginning of the kingdom. And now, we started off with the question that the disciples asked Jesus, how do we know when you're coming to reign? And he gave that simple answer, and we just pursued its logical consequences and just put together a bunch of scriptures which, it seems to me, answer the question. The key to this is the structure. Absolutely vital that the thing goes through that process. Israel, negligent of God's ways, tests his patience beyond endurance. He sends in the invader. The invader desecrates the temple and interrupts the daily sacrifices, instituting a time of trouble such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. So severe, in fact, that if those days weren't cut short, there should no flesh be saved. But Jesus returns immediately after the tribulation of those days, in fact, to stop it. And there is blood to the horses' bridles, 30 days, 45 days of judgment, and the building of the temple. And if I can just finish with one little image, and I'm going to do it verbally, it's based on Daniel 7:25. If you go to Daniel chapter 7, not to verse 25, just go to Daniel, you'll see that he's talking about the judgment of the saints. One like the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven, gathered to the Ancient of Days, who's sitting on the throne, the books are open, and the judgment is set. And if we look at the scene, we find there are two groups of people there. A thousand thousands ministered unto him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, it says, in around about, I don't know, verse 11, 12, somewhere around about there in Daniel 7, I don't know where it is. You can find it. Okay? And we've got two groups of people. Thousand thousands ministered to him. Right, we've already seen the Lord comes back with a host of angels to help him. Thousand thousands, order of magnitude, millions. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him in the attitude of judgment. The books are open, the judgment is set. We have a picture of the judgment. My question is, how do we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ? How long will it take? I mean, if we have to spend 10 seconds before him, it's going to take, if we appear before the Lord in person, it's going to take 100 years to go through this process. And the timetable seems to allow for 45 days. How does that work? Well, if the order of magnitude of this picture is true, and this is almost hypothetical, it's just about whimsy, but I'm just suggesting it to you for what it's worth. If what we see there in Daniel 7 is true, millions of angels deputed to judge, hundreds of millions standing to be judged. 45 days given for the process makes a caseload of about 2.5 cases per angel per day, which is just about how long it would probably take, so that those who stand in judgment will have time to absorb what's going on in this process. And I'll just leave that with you as a kind of a nice little picture, one which at first I was very doubtful about, but as I get older I sort of feel that it feels a bit better, and I'm feeling a little bit more happier with it's judgment in real time and in terms that we would understand. So there you go, there's a few ideas there from prophecy. This last one has been a bit scrambled because we've put two sessions together. It's been compressed, but I hope you get the general idea. Of all that we've said, the important ideas are, let's not use hypothesis if we want to know. Let's use scriptural methods, direct statements, inference, and parallel passages. Alright? Limit ourselves to that. Let's be aware of multiple applications in scripture. And let's be most of all aware of structure and layering in prophecy. For that way we'll get to make some sense of it. It'll be understandable. Be able to reduce it to something we can handle. And let's also keep in mind the time frame which is given us by Daniel, which fits exactly into this notion of structure. Alright? Thank you for your patience. It's been wonderful to be able to speak to you on the subject. And I love the enthusiasm that everybody has brought to these classes. Thank you.